Our text this morning comes out of Genesis 15, verses 1 through 7. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, Then the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful to be able to study Abraham and learn about ourselves through him. Pray that you would bless this time, that you would deliver your word to our hearts and change us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So our passage this morning deals with a fearful Abraham. In earlier chapters, we saw Abraham brave and courageous, faithful to the Lord. But here, he is disturbed about something. In last chapter, he went out to go rescue Lot and went up against kings being far outnumbered, and yet he rescued Lot and brought him home, and he acted very bravely in that. And yet in this chapter, again, we meet with an Abraham that is different. He's disturbed. And with this fear, we are not only introduced to the tension or the conflict that will occupy the center stage for the rest of Abraham's life, but we're also pointed through this text by Paul, the apostle, to see mankind's problem, to see mankind's problem that occupies center stage throughout the entire Old Testament. So this sermon will be a little bit different than our previous studies in Abraham. We'll sort of have one finger in Genesis 15 and one finger in Romans. This is because this text this morning becomes central to one of his arguments that he makes in Romans. So you thought you could get away from Romans, right? Pastor Stewart wrapping up his series only for us to spend more time in it. You can't get away from Romans. You can't. So we'll be looking at a portion of it this morning. Throughout our study of Abraham, I've been continually drawing our attention to the fact that Abraham's history is our history, right? We're not just studying some obscure guy living in the middle of the ancient Near East. And we've seen that Abraham is very much a parable for our own lives, that God has set him up for us to learn about our own lives through him. And this morning, we're also going to see how Paul does this same thing. Right. So in reading and interpreting Abraham's story, Paul is reading and interpreting how God saves mankind, how God saves you and how God saves me. So before we get into Romans, let us begin by walking through our passage this morning. So we'll be covering the first seven verses. So our chapter begins with the Lord visiting Abraham in a vision. Verses 1 through 3, after these things, after Abraham rescued Lot from being taken captive by surrounding kings, after his interaction with those kings, with also with Melchizedek, right, the king of righteousness and of peace, and his interaction with the king of Sodom, after he outright rejected any alliance with the godless king of Sodom, the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." So the Lord visits Abraham, and apparently Abraham's afraid. Now, it's common for people to fear when the Lord visits them throughout Scripture. That's a common occurrence. You think of Mary. When Gabriel visited Mary, she's trembling, and the angel has to say, "Do not be afraid, Mary." You think of Mount Sinai, where the mountain is on fire, and the people of Israel are trembling and are afraid. Throughout the Old Testament, we find these theophanies meet with fear in those who see them. But it is unique in our Lord's interactions with Abraham. Other times, the Lord has spoken with Abraham, and we have no indication that he was afraid. The Lord called him to go out to a land that he would show him, and we have no indication that Abraham was afraid of that voice, or the several other occasions where the Lord meets with Abraham. And so when we come to this passage and we see that the Lord begins by saying, do not be afraid, we have to ask why. Why is Abraham now suddenly afraid? Surely he's not afraid of the surrounding kings, right? Having read the last chapter and worked through that in a previous sermon, Abraham did not seem to be afraid of those kings. He was bold. He did reject outright the king of Sodom, but he wasn't afraid of him. Right? He wasn't afraid of the consequences of that. But now for the first time, we see that Abraham appears to be afraid. Why is that? Why is that? Well, Abraham tells us why. We don't have to leave it up to guesswork. Abraham says, Lord God, what will you give me seeing as I go childless? Here's the sticking point. Right here, Abraham is trembling. He doesn't have children. It is interesting that this is the first time in God's dealings with Abraham that Abraham responds to the Lord with something other than silent obedience. Again, usually the Lord meets with him and tells him to do something and he goes and does it, or says something to him, and Abraham then builds an altar in worship of the Lord. But here, the Lord speaks back. The Lord responds. He asks a question. Abraham is afraid of childlessness. God has given him glorious promises, but they all hang upon his children. But there's one problem. He doesn't have any children. The is than it was before. It was already a glorious promise, but now he makes it even more glorious. You see, in Genesis 13, the Lord said that Abraham's offspring would be like the dust of the earth. This is Genesis 13, verse 16. He says that Abraham is to look out over the land, and if that his descendants would be for multitude as much as the dust of the land. And that's impressive, right? But now he calls Abraham to come outside and to look at the stars. He says, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able. So shall your descendants be. So the dust metaphor was striking, but here's a more glorious image. The sons of Abraham shall be like the starry sky, both for multitude and for glory. And this is what the Lord does. The Lord delights to do this. And as you read throughout the Old Testament, this is what God is constantly doing. He's expanding his promise. As the promise becomes increasingly unlikely, the Lord's assurances become increasingly confident. So there's an inverse relationship. As it becomes harder, the Lord speaks with even greater certainty. Not this slave born. Right? God could have fulfilled his promise in some ways through this slave-born child that would have been less impressive. But the Lord says, no, not this slave-born. I'm going to give you a natural offspring. And your descendants won't just be like the dust, but like the stars of the night sky for multitude. And we'll see this throughout our Lord's interaction with Abraham and, again, throughout the rest of Scripture. As God's promises become increasingly unlikely, the Lord doubles down on his word. He promises even more glorious things. This is what our Lord delights to do. God never diminishes his promise. He always grows it and expands it and speaks of it in ever greater terms. So how does Abraham respond to the Lord? The Lord brought him outside, showed him the stars. Now, how does Abraham respond to this? He looks up to the night sky and his fears are quelled. Verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham trusted in the promise of God, and God had regard for Abraham's faith. Literally, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. In New Testament language, Abraham was justified by his faith. The Lord then responds again, reiterating this time his promise of the land. He says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. God will grant him a great multitude of offspring, as numerous and as glorious as the starry sky, and the land beneath his feet will be their inheritance. So this is our text this morning. I want us to meditate upon this. There's a lot here. It's shorter than we've usually taken chapters at a time. This is a shorter text, but a lot grows out of this, out of these seven verses. A lot of how we understand our own salvation grows out of this passage. And that's because Paul uses this passage to speak of our salvation in his letter to the Romans. In particular, Paul interprets verse 6 of this chapter at the beginning of Romans 4. But before we can look at that, we have to look at the surrounding context. We have to give some context for what Paul is arguing. So before we look at Abraham through Paul's eyes, we have to see what Paul says about mankind and about Christ. So that's where we're going to go. So Paul, in the chapters leading into Romans 4, Paul is in the middle of laying out how God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly who trust in Jesus Christ. This is his overarching argument. In chapter 1, he establishes that God's wrath is against all ungodliness, all the wickedness of man. All the nations of the world know that there is a God. We know that we did not make ourselves, but that God, the creator of all, made us. This is called natural theology. It's common grace. It's common sense. All men have an innate understanding of God in this respect, for all of creation yells it out, and our own hearts bear witness to it. John Calvin spoke of this as our sensus divinitatis, our sense, our innate sense of the divine. But mankind, in the darkness of our hearts, loved sin more than righteousness and falsehood more than the truth. We exchanged the glory of God for the works of his hands. Instead of worshiping the Creator, who was blessed forever, amen, we worship and serve the creature. Therefore, God gave us over to the futility of our thoughts. God gave us over to Pride Month. God gave us over to all kinds of sin, for we would not heed what God has taught us, even through nature itself. Now, in saying these things, Paul is primarily speaking of the Gentiles, those who are not entrusted with the oracles of God. But what about the Jews? What about God's people in the Old Testament? They have the law. They have Moses. They have the prophets. What about them? Did they get this right? No, most of them didn't. That's what Paul goes on to argue. For the law that they boast in fact, condemns them. They are even more guilty than the Gentiles, for they not only had an innate sense of God's glory and power, but God revealed himself in a unique way. They had what theologians call special revelation. God met them in a much more tangible way and revealed himself to them in a way that the rest of the nations did not have. God brought their fathers up out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched hand, with signs and wonders. God planted them in the land promised to their forefathers, promised to Abraham, and yet they grew fat and kicked against the Lord. They were spoiled children. And God watered them abundantly, but they only produced thorns and thistles. This is the running lamentation of our Lord throughout the Old Testament, is that God had watered his people, watered his the planting of his hand, and yet they brought forth wild grapes. They too, like the Gentiles, were darkened in their own hearts and condemned in their sins. So Jew and Gentile all have sinned and stand guilty before God. And as Paul writes, in Romans 3, 10 through 20, he cites a number of different psalms to this end. I'm sure you're familiar with this. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the scriptural evaluation of mankind. There is no difference. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile when it comes to our standing before God's bar. Romans 3:23, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is, of course, in Romans, the bad news. This is the darkness before the light. This is our situation apart from God's grace. The law, whether the law written on your heart, in your consciences, in other words, or the law written on stone tablets, the law, like a prison, holds all of mankind in prison and bondage. But now at the advent of Jesus Christ, now Paul says that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what does he mean by the righteousness of God? This cannot be our righteousness, right? If the law condemns us, our own consciences condemn us, it can't be our own righteousness. It can't be something that we bring before God. No, it is the righteousness of God, which God gives to sinners. All who believe in him and trust in him for the promise of forgiveness, for the promise of righteousness, for the promise of eternal life and glory, for the promise of an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, right? All who hang all upon God, trusting in him to be faithful to his word, these are justified freely by his grace. This is the gospel, and it's very good news. But wait a minute, right? If you read this far, you have a question. How can God count sinners as righteous? How can God justify the ungodly? Well, Paul goes on to explain this. Look at particularly Romans 3, 25 through 26. I put it in your handout. Romans 3, 25 through 26. God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's a meaty passage. What Paul is saying here is that in times past, that is throughout the era covered in the Old Testament, God in his patient forbearance passed over sin. He passed over the sins of the saints of old. Remember, none is righteous, no, not one. But God did not punish every man. So if all were guilty before the law, yet not every man was punished properly. He did not punish his saints as they deserved. God both passed over sin and he disciplined them, but without punishing them completely. But how could God do that? How could he pass over sin? How could he give sinners less than what they deserve while remaining just? There's a proverb that captures this. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So a judge that condemns an innocent guy, that's a bad guy, right? A judge that hears an innocent man before the law and the judge condemns him, that judge is a bad judge. We get that. And a judge that lets the wicked go free, that guy's a bad judge. He's unjust. Indeed, he's an abomination to the Lord. That's what the Bible says. But God lets the wicked go free, for God justifies the ungodly. So is God against God in this? What's going on? Right? If we think it is wrong that a criminal is released unpunished from prison, something that you should think is wrong, right? Scripture thinks it's wrong. This is a miscarriage of justice. But if you should have a revulsion for that, how is it not wrong for God to let us go free? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Does God act against his own law? Are there two gods? God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament? They contradict each other. Well, Paul understands what God was doing in Jesus Christ. That's the climax of these chapters in Romans. Paul understands what God was doing in Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 3, 25 through 26. God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were committed previously to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's right there. God can forgive sinners. He can justify them while remaining perfectly just, because Christ Jesus stood in our place. He was put forward, in the words of Paul, as a propitiation for our sins. Sinners were not released without paying their debts. No, Christ paid them for us. Jesus stood as our surety, as a representative before God in our place. This is what Paul is saying. Another helpful scriptural analogy helps make sense of this. So think about it this way. So men, what happens if the girl you want to marry has run up a pretty bad financial debt? She owes money for her car, for her degree, she has credit card debt, and let's say that all of this was done in a past life and she feels bad about it and regrets it, and you still love her and you want to marry her. What happens? Right? What happens to all of that debt? Does love just do away with it? Does it just vanish? Well, they're in love, so let's just forgive them. Is that what happens? No, they have to be paid, right? And in marriage, her debts become your debts, so you get to pay them. You pay them off, and the lenders are made happy, right? So in marriage, we understand that. This is what Christ has done for his church. This is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. So in taking to himself his bride, the church, Jesus paid all of her debts. Debts which were not financial, but moral. Right? Justice demanded our life. There wasn't a sum of money that we had to pay. Justice demanded our life, and he took the bullet. He received in himself the full weight of punishment due to us, and this is what the theological word propitiation means. God would be simply unjust. He would be an abomination if he just let criminals go without punishing their iniquities. But in our place, Jesus was crucified. Justice was satisfied with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that is how God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. That is Paul's argument leading into Romans 4. But what does all this have to do with Abraham? Have we lost ourselves in Romans? Abraham's just childless, right? You look at Abraham, he's fearful. He doesn't have children. He's just fearful that the promises of God cannot stand, for he doesn't have any children. There's nothing in Genesis 15 about the demands of justice, about debts, about sin. But Paul, right after these things, after what we have just discussed from Romans, Paul loops Abraham into his argument. So as much as these things pertain to us, Paul says they also pertain to Abraham. So go to Romans 4. The first five verses. Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See what's going on there. Abraham, the father of us all, the chief patriarch of God's covenant people, he could not be justified according to the flesh. That's what Paul is saying here. This is because Abraham's sins were among those sins that God passed over. His sins went unpunished by God. His sins were not counted against him by God. This is because his sins were borne by Jesus Christ. It's not like you can be saved one way in the Old Testament and then the New Testament you have Jesus Christ. It's all through Jesus Christ. He was in as much need of Jesus Christ as you or me. Right? He was not justified by his works, not by his obedience, not by his faithfulness. He was justified by faith. As the scriptures say, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, just like us. God justified Abraham, a sinner, Abraham, an ungodly man, and he justified him for Jesus' sake. But it's still a strange passage to draw from, right? Again, there's nothing about sin in Genesis 15. We don't read anything about the law or Abraham being condemned. In fact, Abraham was before the law. This passage is even before the covenant of circumcision, which is in chapter 17. And what is more, in Genesis 14, Abraham showed himself to be rather valiant and noble and godly in his rescue of Lot and his refusal of the king of Sodom. So no, we don't find anything about sin in this passage. What we find here in this passage in Genesis 15 is that Abraham is afraid. He is afraid because he has no children. He's getting older. He starts to contemplate his own mortality. He has sojourned in a land that is not his own for some time now, but the Lord has promised it to him as an eternal inheritance, something he can pass down to his children for all time. And this is what we read in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 15. The Lord said to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever." But again, how's that promise going to be brought to pass if he doesn't have any kids? So Genesis 15 is not talking about the law. It's not talking about condemnation and sin and all of those kinds of things. It's talking about the problem of childlessness and how this problem is a problem for the promise of God. How can God prove faithful to his word, in other words, if Abraham remains without any children? This is what is going on in Genesis 15. So is Paul out to lunch? Right, is Paul reading a bit too much into this text? Or does Paul simply know his Old Testament and the rest of Abraham's story and the story of Israel far better than we do? Of course, we have to go with the second. He's a very astute reader of the Old Testament. He knew what he was doing, and he read this chapter in the context of Israel's greater history. So I want us to pan out and see what Paul sees. So let's see what leads Paul to make this jump, from Abraham dealing with the problem of childlessness to our problem of sin. So what happens after Abraham? Right, a lot happens. This is Genesis 15, and there's plenty more books to cover. So first, a bit of a spoiler, Abraham does have kids. He does have kids of his own. I'll give you that. First, Ishmael in the next chapter by Hagar. But Ishmael was not the promised line, right? No, Isaac was. Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, and from Isaac come Jacob, and from Jacob, later renamed Israel, right, come the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so childlessness does not remain a problem for long. The family of Israel turns into the nation of Israel while in Egypt, and the Lord brings his people out with a mighty and outstretched hand, and he brings them back into the promised land where they conquer the Canaanites, and then they live happily ever after. Right? That's what we read. We stop right at Joshua. No. What happens after that? Well, lots of sin. Lots of sin. There's a whole lot of sin to go around, and every book of the Old Testament is full of sin. There's sin before they come into the land. There's the sin of Jacob's sons who sell their brother Joseph into slavery. There's the sin of God's people in Egypt who complain about Moses trying to get them out of Egypt. There's the sin of the Israelites who come out of Egypt who complain about the menu. They don't like what God has to feed them, so they want to go back to Egypt. They also grumble about everything else along the way and rebel a few times. They commit fornication and they worship a golden calf, say, "This is the Lord, worship him." Then we get to Joshua. And there's the sins during the conquest of the promised land. Some take the war spoils, right, which they were forbidden to do. Some just stop the work of conquest and make friends with the inhabitants, which they were also forbidden to do. And then comes the time of the judges, which was as sinful as any other period in their history. And it ends appropriately with some terrible, terrible events that that were worse than things that you find in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then comes the time of the kings. So Israel's first king, King Saul, sins and is rejected by the Lord. King David, a man after God's own heart, he's a good king, but likewise commits grievous sins, including breaking the sixth and seventh commandment. In the reign of David's son Solomon, the kingdom of Israel reaches its zenith, right? This is the golden age of Israel's history under Solomon's reign, but Solomon's heart turns away from the Lord and towards God, gold, and girls, the three G's. He stores up gold, he takes too many wives and concubines, and he worships all of their false gods. After Solomon, the kingdom is torn into two, resulting in the northern and southern kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. The books of Kings and Chronicles are really a depressing read of how king after king after king and then some queens just turn away from the Lord. And eventually the Lord takes up neighboring nations as a rod of discipline to judge them. He takes up Assyria as his axe and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. He takes them into exile, and then he brings up Babylon because Judah, the southern kingdom, did not learn the lesson of the nation of Israel and also rebels. And so sure enough, Babylon takes Judah into captivity. The Lord is gracious, and after a period of exile, he does bring a remnant back. He brings a remnant back into the land. They rebuild the temple, but Israel still has not mended its ways. Israel's heart continually turns away from the Lord, ending with the prophetic ministry of Malachi, who rebukes the returned exiles for worldliness, for their injustice, and for divorcing their wives. And then we have a silence. We have a silence in divine revelation for about 400 years. God's people rejected his word, and so he gave them a famine of his word. And during this entire time, God is faithful. God keeps his promise to Abraham. Remember how God doubled down on his promise when it appeared that Abraham had no children and he was nervous about that. God doubled down on his promise and made it more glorious. Well, that's what you find throughout this entire history. God does this same exact thing. He expands his promise and makes it more and more glorious and never grows tired of laying it out in glorious terms before his people. You could read the prophets for this. While the prophets denounce sin and have terrible judgments against Israel that they speak, they are likewise full of glorious promises that go beyond and expand what God promised to Abraham. I think this is in the New Testament, but Peter really does succinctly summarize in one verse what this ultimate promise is. He writes that according to God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's 2 Peter 3:13. So it's now no longer just the land between Jordan and the sea. It's not just a single people set apart to God, but it's the entire earth, the whole heavens and the whole earth made new and filled with righteousness, which means filled with righteous people. And there's a whole lot more we could add to this, but that is a succinct summary of the heritage of God's people. So that's a history from Abraham down to Jesus. So what do you think? The promise was always there, growing and expanding, but what was the real problem with the promise, if we could say that? When we survey the history of Abraham and his descendants, what is the thing that would hinder the fulfillment of God's promise? Was it childlessness? Is the problem childlessness? Not really, right? There were plenty of children. The descendants of Abraham were as numerous as the stars of the heaven, and they're still around. They're still multiplying even to this day, and we are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, Paul saw all of this, and he knew what the true problem was and is. It's sin. Sin is the problem. If anything could hinder God's promise to his people, it was sin. It would be our stubborn and rebellious hearts and the enormous debts that we run up against God's law. That's the problem. The entire problem of the Old Testament was sin, and the solution of the New Testament is what we've already seen in Romans. It is the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. Martin Luther spoke of this, saying that mankind can be both sinner and just. And this was life from death for Luther. And not only for him, but for us, right? For all of us, including Abraham, who put our trust in Jesus Christ. Luther agonized under the weight of his own sin. He, like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, was felt imprisoned by his sin, by the guilt that had accrued to him because of his sin. And he knew of no way out. The demands of the law had him, and it demanded his blood. And he had no righteousness of his own to speak of. But then the Lord opened his eyes to see the truth of this gospel, that in Christ Jesus, God, while remaining just, is pleased to justify the ungodly. We do not work in order to earn a righteousness apart from God, but by trusting in God and in his promises, God reckons our faith to us as righteousness, for he put forward Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins, so that God's righteousness might shine forth, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the ungodly who trusts in him. Martin Luther describes this discovery of the gospel as the gate to paradise. That was a wonderful way to describe it. Justification by faith is precious. It is a gate. It is the gate to paradise. And not just to Luther, but to all who believe. Right? For we have no works of our own. You have no works of your own. If you stand at the gate of that new world, right, of this earth and this heavens made completely new and glorified, and Peter asks us why we should be allowed in, well, we can say God has promised. God has promised that all who look to him, trusting in the name of Jesus Christ, can come and dwell with him forever. And not only that, but dwell as children of the Most High God. That is wonderful news. I'm thirsty. So that is glorious news. For what can we say that we have according to the flesh? Right? We bring only sin and condemnation and death. And what did Abraham, our father, have according to the flesh? What children did he have to boast of before the promise of God that came to him? He had none. He had Eliezer, a slave that was born in his house. According to the flesh, Abraham and Sarah could in no way bring the promise of God to pass. God promised that their offspring would be as numerous and as glorious as the night sky, but according to the flesh, they were as dead as a dragged up tree. They had nothing. Paul says of Abraham later in Romans that his own body was already dead. Since he was already about 100 years old, and you don't hear of many 100-year-old men having children. And Sarah's womb also was dead. She was not only past her childbearing years, but she also wasn't able to have children even during her younger years. They could not bring to pass the promise. They could accomplish no redemption in the earth on their own. In short, were it left up to them, God's master plan of redemption would have ended with them. It would have died with them. But they didn't trust in themselves, right? They didn't trust in themselves. Their hope did not rest on their own ability to have children, but in the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, Romans 4:17. Their trust was in him and in his promise, and God reckoned that faith to them as righteousness. He was pleased with it, and he was pleased with them. Paul understood this. Paul understood that Abraham stood for more than just himself. He understood that Abraham was a parable for us, for all mankind that stood dead and fruitless before the bar of God. In Abraham's fear at the very beginning of the chapter, his fear that the promise would fail because of childlessness, in this Paul saw the greater problem of sin. Childlessness was not going to be a problem for Abraham or for the people of Israel. God was kind and he made them fruitful and multiplied them so much so, in fact, that the superpower Egypt was nervous, right? The superpower of Pharaoh saw the growing number and multitude of Israel and he feared them. But sin, right? Sin, God had not yet solved that one. Sin devoured the history of God's people and it threatened to overtake the glorious promises of God. Abraham had no children of his own, and God's people have no works of their own. Abraham had no kids, in other words, and you have no righteousness. But what does God say to Abraham? He says, do not be afraid. You have no children, do not be afraid. You, Christian, have no righteousness, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, but look to Christ, who is the true son of Abraham, and who is the righteousness of God, Christ who is our shield. He is your righteousness and he is our all. So do not be afraid, but look to Christ whose blood atones for your blackest sin, for your foulest thought, for the very worst of you. And also look to Christ who not only died to forgive you of your sins, but also to make you fruitful. Right? He died also to make us fruitful. Do you see that? Christ sets you free from the condemnation of the law, and he also sends his spirit so that the law of God is fulfilled in you. Christ pays your debts so that the moneylenders no longer knock on your doors, and he also fills you with his riches. He makes you inherently righteous as his righteous life produces righteousness within you. This too is right here in our chapter, and it's the last thing that I want us to see in our text this morning. So let us look at Abraham again. So as we've noted, as Paul has noted, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that faith to him as righteousness. He was again justified by that faith. That's clear. But did that justification mean that Abraham did not have to have children? So did that justification mean that Abraham did not then have to have children? Abraham was in himself as good as dead, so far as his ability to have kids was concerned, but the promise depended on Abraham having kids. He was justified by God. God was pleased with him simply because Abraham trusted in him for that promise. But what did it look like for God to prove good to Abraham on his word? What did it look like for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham? Well, Abraham started having kids. Abraham, who was as good as dead, started bearing fruit. God is faithful. God fulfilled his promise. God miraculously raised Abraham to life so that he could play his part in bringing about the promise of God, which in his case meant having children. So let's take what we find here. And like Paul, apply it back to ourselves. So what does it mean for how we understand our justification and God's fulfillment of his promise to us? So the first thing, God is pleased with our faith. Let's be clear about that. I think that is sufficiently clear. That we are justified as we simply trust in him, and he will prove good on his promises. So we trust in him for his promise that he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the promise of God. All things must be made new. Sin must be eradicated. All God's people must be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So God is pleased to justify us as we trust in him for that. But what does it look like for God to actually prove good on this promise? For God to actually fulfill this promise in your life? Well, he's going to make you holy. He's going to make you fruitful. He's going to fill you with all of the fruits of his righteous life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is what it looks like for God to fulfill his promise in your life. Now, you might be saying to yourself, that is absurd. That is absurd. You can trust in God for forgiveness. You can trust in God to justify you in Christ, but to set you free from sin, from this sin, from your favorite sin, from lust, from your outbursts of anger, from despair, from anxiety, from selfishness, from fearfulness, from worldliness, from laziness, that, you say, is absurd. But then again, right, Sarah laughed. Sarah laughed. When she overheard what God would do, she laughed. Sarah was born all of her life and was now an old woman past childbearing age. But now the Lord is going to open her womb and give her a child, and she hears this and laughs. She thinks it's absurd. This is skipping ahead, of course, but later in this story, when Sarah laughs, the Lord asks a question to Sarah about her laughter. He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The promise was and is absurd, except that God is God. And think about it on a larger scale, right? The promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, that doesn't just have implications for you and for your family, but for this world. And have you looked around lately? We just came out of a horrible month of debauchery, of a month named after Sodom. The world is a mess. We know that. We look around, and yet God has promised that he's going to make it completely new, that he's going to fill it with righteousness and with the knowledge of the Lord, so that as you go out to the ocean and see how full it is with water, so you're going to look over at Los Angeles or Hollywood or New York, and it's going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as full as the ocean is with water. That's what God has promised. That promise is absurd, except that God is God. Now, of course, the promise takes time. It took time for Abraham and Sarah, right? It's going to take effort. Babies are not delivered by storks, and godliness does not drop down your chimney, but God is faithful. Abraham's descendants would be like the stars of the night sky, and in order for that to be fulfilled, you, as a spiritual descendant to Abraham, you have to start looking like a star. Brightness. No darkness at all. Glorious. Paul says this, Philippians 2:14-15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as stars in the world." Paul is writing this with this promise to Abraham in mind, that we have to actually become like that. We have to become like the stars in the sky. So what I'm saying here, and it's important, I keep hammering on this, it's important because we rightly love justification by faith alone, but sometimes we miss the second part. We miss the second part, that God actually aims to make us like Christ. The fact that we trust in God through Christ for his promises, and that he justifies us on account of this faith, none of this negates our role in bringing about God's promised future. The promised future of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, which means that we have to start bearing fruit, the fruit of a righteous life. Abraham trusted in God. He rejoiced in Christ. He was justified on account of this faith, and he faithfully walked with the Lord and played his role in bringing about God's promised future. And it's all by faith. It's all by our continual reliance and trusting in God and in Christ's work on our behalf. This is what I'm saying, and this is what, more importantly, this text is saying. Now, as we come to the table, I do want to tie all of this up. So up to this point, I've been tracing out Scripture's analogy between Abraham and us. Childlessness was Abraham's problem, just like sin is mankind's problem, but there is more to it. There's always more to it. We can always go further and add more detail. But Abraham did not just need children. He needed a holy seed. A holy offspring, the one foretold to Eve, the serpent crusher who would destroy sin and the devil. The promised seed that Abraham deeply desired, the one in whom the nations would be blessed, the one he was trusting in the Lord for, is that serpent crusher promised to Eve. And it was not Isaac, it was not Jacob, it was not David or Solomon, it was, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the promised seed in whom we are blessed and who blesses us by opening a way for us through his death, who cleanses us by his blood, who justifies us by his resurrection from the dead, and who raises us to new life by dwelling within us by his Holy Spirit. And it is this life that we partake of when we come to the table. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for the gospel. We are grateful for Jesus Christ, that you have received us into your family. You have made us children, sons and daughters of the Most High God, and forgiven us of our sins, and not just forgiven us, not just justified us, but that you aim to make us like Jesus. And we pray that you would continue that good work, and we repeat back to you the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.